So it was January of 2002. January of 2002, and Pamela and I had a decision to make. We had just made a decision not very long before then, back in the summer of 2002. We had decided to leave Dallas and to move to Fort Worth, to leave Dallas Seminary and to move to Southwestern Seminary, where we were both going to assume new jobs at Southwestern Seminary. And so we picked up, packed up, and we moved the huge distance. From Dallas to Fort Worth. Bought a lovely house just south of Fort Worth in the town of Crowley, and had a 20-minute commute from Crowley to the seminary, just straight north. And we loved that house, and we loved being at Southwestern Seminary, and we were getting settled in. And we moved there the end of August of 2002. And then the school started in September of 2002. So we got into our new jobs. Then in November of 2002, just 2 months after we had actually begun our life in Fort Worth, I got an invitation to lunch. And it was an invitation from the president of Dallas Seminary that I had just said goodbye to 2 months previously as we moved to Fort Worth. So I went and had lunch with him at a little Chinese restaurant that no longer exists right there by Baylor Hospital off of Gaston Avenue near Gaston and Haskell. And we enjoyed our Chinese food, and you know how these lunches go. There's small talk for the first 45 or 50 minutes, and in the last 10 minutes of the lunch, the business begins. And of course, both of you know that you're just biding your time during the first 45 minutes. And then at the end of the lunch, he turned to me and he said, "What would you and Pamela think about leaving Fort Worth and coming back to Dallas?" And I'm thinking to myself, we just left Dallas 2 months ago, and we've now got a new house in Dallas. And he said, "Look, this is what I'm thinking about doing." Back then, Dallas Seminary had two departments of theology, a department of systematic theology and a department of historical theology, chaired by different men. And what he wanted to do was to combine them into one department, promote those two guys who had previously been chairing the department, and bring someone new in to chair the new department. He said, would you consider chairing the department? And by the way, we've thought about a position for Pamela as well. And so had lunch with him, and then I had the drive back, and I'm thinking the whole drive back between Dallas and Fort Worth, what in the world am I going to say to Pamela? We've just bought a new house. We adore this new house. We love our new jobs. We love being with the people there in Fort, all except for Doug Blunt. Didn't really enjoy being with him very much. But everyone else there was great. George Klein was there, and Paul Wolf was there. Those of you who have been at the church for a time will recognize both those names. And so the whole drive back, I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to say to Pamela? And so I drive by the seminary, pick Pamela up, and we start driving the 20 minutes back to Crowley. And I turn to her and I say, "Honey, you'll never believe what happened at lunch today." A funny thing happened at lunch today. And she said, "Well, what happened?" And I said, "Well, we've been asked by Dr. Bailey to come back to Dallas Seminary," and the look on her face was close to the look that I get when I know I've done something really, really naughty. And her mouth drops open and her eyes get big, and we had a decision to make. We had to make a decision. Are we going to stay at Southwestern, or are we going to come back to Dallas? As it was, the next January, we took December to think about it, consulted with our counselors, our friends, our families, and then the beginning of January 2003, we made the decision to leave Southwestern Seminary and to come back to Dallas. And boy, I'll tell you, we had not yet unpacked all of the boxes by November. You all know how it goes. You've got new jobs and your house is full of new boxes. And when we got the offer, and even into December, we hadn't unpacked all of the boxes yet. In December, we stopped unpacking. And so the rest of that year, from December until we returned to Dallas the following August, we had unpacked boxes in our house. That wasn't a decision. That was a decision between good and evil. I'm not sure it was even a decision between good and best. It wasn't even, clearly, it was not a decision between right and wrong. Both DTS and Southwestern are marvelous institutions for pastoral training. Both Dallas and Crowley are wonderful places to live in. So it wasn't a decision between right and wrong, good and evil. But every day of our lives, you and I face decisions that are decisions between good and evil, right and wrong, faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness. You're going to face one today, I promise you. Sometime today, you will be faced with the choice of, do I say that word to that person, or do I hold my tongue? You'll be faced with that choice today. Do I entertain that evil thought, or do I think on those things which are above? You'll be faced with that choice today. Do I entertain that evil, selfish emotion, or do I banish it and do I become emotionally involved with those who are mourning or with those who are rejoicing? You'll be faced with that decision, if not today, sometime this week. Do I continue in faithfulness to God by saying no to whatever sin it is you're tempted by, or do I remain faithful to God, although faithfulness is getting harder and harder to perform? Do I keep praying, even though God has continually and repeatedly seemed to ignore my prayers? Do I keep praying? Do I keep trusting Him, although it's been 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 15 years that I've been praying for Him to divide the Red Sea in my life? Or do I take matters into my own hands and become dismissive of Him and decide that if He's not going to do something, I've got to take the issue into my own hands and fend for myself in a way which would be displeasing to Him, because He just hasn't decided to do anything about it? The decision that Pamela and I faced in 2002 was not a decision We didn't have to make a choice between good and evil, right and wrong. But you and I today and throughout this week and for the rest of our lives will need to make choices between right and wrong, good and evil, faithfulness to God or unfaithfulness to Him. Would you come with me to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22, where we're going to see David, the forefather of Jesus Christ, in a situation in which he is just about giving up. He is just on the fringe. He's right at the pivot point. He is walking the razor's edge between trusting in God and dismissing God for his, in his mind, unfaithfulness. Psalm 22. "My God, my God," David writes, "why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent." The first couple of verses there declare that David has reached the conclusion that God has abandoned him. The first verse there asks the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This isn't a real question in which David is looking for an answer. Verse 1 is what we call a rhetorical question, right? It is a statement in the guise of a question. What David is doing here in Psalm 22, verse 1, is he's actually making a statement to God, very similar to the statement that he makes in verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." The first phrase of verse 1 and the first phrase of verse 2 are in parallel. In other words, they are saying the same thing. In verse 1, it's in the form of a rhetorical question, but it's actually a statement. God, I've been praying to you day and night. God, I've been praying to you week in, week out. God, I've been praying to you throughout the year. God, I've been praying to you morning and night, and you have forsaken me. In the rhetorical question, my God, why have you forsaken me? David is making the statement, I've been forsaken by God. God has decided not to answer my prayers. God has decided not to deliver me from my foes. God has decided to remain silent in my anguish. That's the point that David is making. Yet, verse 3, "You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." David reflects upon the history of Israel and saying, Lord, you're the Lord of the universe and you have delivered our forefathers. But you know what he's thinking. You delivered them, but you don't give sour milk about my situation. Ever felt that? Ever prayed about something continuously, faithfully, enduringly, without stopping, where you can feel the anguish of your prayer and your prayers are bathed in your tears, and yet God seems to just be utterly and completely disinterested? ever said something like this to God? God, I don't see you dividing any Red Seas in my life. That's the trouble with reading the Old Testament. I'll tell you the problem with the Old Testament and the reason why I've stopped reading it. It's because the Old Testament tells stories about the power and victory of God, where he divides Red Seas, brings the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of promise, defeats their enemies, sets them up, establishes judges and kings. And the problem with reading the Old Testament is you start believing that God's going to rise up and act on your behalf like he did in the days of old. And then you run into a problem. The problem that you keep praying about day in, day out. The problem that you keep praying about year in, year out. The problem that you've had on the prayer list for, it feels, centuries. And the problem about which it seems God couldn't be less interested. And then all of a sudden you begin to think, I'm not seeing any Red Sea split in my life. I'm not seeing any staffs raised in my life. I don't have any Moseses in my life. Nobody is bringing me across the Jordan. Nobody's taking me into the promised land. I've been here on my knees for years. And although it may have happened this way in the past, doesn't seem that it's happening this way any longer in the present. And so David meditates for a moment upon the past. But notice the first word of verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yeah, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Again he cries out to God, pleading with the Lord to deliver him from his circumstances, which he then describes in verse 12 and following. Bulls have surrounded me, roaring lions are tearing me like they tear their prey. I am poured out like water. Ever felt like that? Ever felt completely emotionally exhausted, unable to get out of bed, unable to raise your arm, unable to utter even one more whispered prayer because you were just done out? You feel as though you're a glass of water that somebody has just poured on the ground. It's exactly the way David feels. Oh, my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. That's what he says to the Lord God of Israel. You have laid me in the dust of death. That's another way of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's another way of saying, you have forsaken me. You have laid me in the dust of death. David has a decision to make here. And the decision that David has to make is this. Even though the Lord has not rescued him, even though the Lord has placed him in the dust of death, even though the Lord has allowed him to feel so capitulated and taken over that it's like pouring a glass of water on the sand, even though he is at his wit's end, he is emotionally and physically discouraged and defeated, David has a decision to make. And it's not merely a decision about teaching at one institution or at another. It's not merely a decision about living in Crowley or living in Fort Worth. It's a decision between good and evil, faithfulness or unfaithfulness. That's the decision David has to make. Will he turn against God because God has not delivered him? Or will he remain faithful to God day and night, even while God seems to be completely disinterested in his situation? David must choose between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, pleasing himself or pleasing the Lord. If you continue to read the psalm, which we won't take time to do this morning, you will see that the Lord eventually answers his prayer and comes to David's rescue, and that David ends up turning the rest of the psalm into a psalm of praise and of worship in gratitude for the Lord's delivering him. But prior to that, David had a choice to make. We're not given much information about how this pivot occurred. As a matter of fact, it comes upon us abruptly. In verses 17 to 21, he is describing how terrible things are, how unendurable things are. And then in verse 22, he turns to praise. Notice in verse 21, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." And then in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him." You see, something happens. And that's the way the deliverance of God sometimes will come to you. You will be in your 10th year of asking God to do something about the situation, and you don't think that you have another year in you. You certainly don't have another decade in you. And all of a sudden, without hint, the situation will change. One moment the Red Sea will be a solid body of water, and then the next there'll be a Moses standing there with a staff, and it will split. But you see, you all are facing a question this morning. You have a decision to make this morning. Will you endure in faithfulness until that day arrives? For some of you, your prayer may not be answered until the day of resurrection. For some of you, the Lord may make you wait until the Lord Jesus returns before he delivers you from your situation. For others of you, you're going to be surprised tomorrow, and you don't know who you are. But the question and the decision is still yours. Will you be faithful to God until he delivers you from your predicament? It's against the background of Psalm 22 that Mark decides to talk to us about the Lord's crucifixion in Mark chapter 15. It's the background, it's the context that Mark decides to employ. He is going to tell us the story of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ against the background and within the context of Psalm 22. Because you see, Jesus is David's son. And what Jesus' father David spoke all those centuries ago in Psalm 22 are going to be the words that Jesus himself adopts in order to describe his own plight on the cross. the experience that Jesus is having in his beatings and in the mocking he will endure in his passion is going to be described against the background of the beatings and the suffering that his father David was enduring all those centuries ago, and about which his father David writes in the 22nd Psalm. And so this is the story, the background against which Mark decides to explain the crucifixion, the trial, and the passion, and the death of Jesus. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." When Pilate asks the question, "Aren't you going to answer?" what he's really asking is, "Aren't you going to stand up for yourself? Aren't you going to defend yourself? Aren't you going to plead your case?" Pilate's surprised that Jesus hasn't gone to the yellow pages and looked under A for attorney. He is completely shocked that Jesus, as bright as he appears to be, hasn't laid out a beautiful defense against all the charges that are being made against him. But Jesus couldn't be less interested. And this puzzles Pilate. Now, it was the custom, verse 6, at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So Barabbas, you understand, is a murderer. And not only is he a murderer, but he is also a rebel. He's committed both a civil crime and a capital crime. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, pardon me. A man called Barabbas, verse 7, was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So the crowd has pressured this politician. The crowd has motivated this politician to release a murderer and a rebel instead of the wrongly accused Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Now I want you to see the next words with which verse 15 opens. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Did you hear the words? Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate had a decision to make. He knew that it was unjust to let Jesus be handed over to the crowd. He knew that Barabbas was a murderer and a rebel. He knew that Barabbas did not deserve and was not a good candidate for release. But Pilate is overwhelmed with a desire to please the crowd. He can't take any more pressure from the crowd. And so, in the context of the overwhelming pressure from the crowd, Pilate makes the wrong decision and turns Jesus over to be flogged and crucified. What are you going to do? What are you going to do on that day in which you have continually prayed for deliverance, hoped for deliverance, and the Lord says, no, one more day? And the pressure within you continues to grow. It becomes another day's worth of unbearable. It becomes another day's difficult to be faithful. What are you going to do? She's done it again. He's done it again. I can't believe that he keeps doing it. I'm going to say something. Better hold my mouth. I'm going to say, hold your mouth. Maybe just this once. Maybe just this once I'll let myself look. No one's watching. Maybe just this once I'll just say hello to her. My wife's not around. My children can't see. She's been acting so very nice to me. Just this once I'll just ask her how things are going. If I take it, they won't know. If I think it, they won't hear. You know, I've been really good all week. I've been really good all week. I deserve this one treat. And I've been asking the Lord to do something about this situation, and he hasn't done anything about it, so, you know, maybe it's time for me to do something about it myself. What are you going to do when the pressure of the silence of God or the pressure of unrelease from the situation gets another day, another week, another year larger? I'll tell you what Pilate decided to do. Pilate decided to satisfy the crowd. You've got a decision to make. Will you satisfy the crowd? Will you satisfy yourself? Or will you do what is right and what is faithful to God? Mark is structuring this chapter so that Pilate and the crowd become deeply contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me to Mark's description of the death of Jesus. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the Lord Jesus echoes and repeats the exact same words that his daddy David had said and had written centuries before when he found himself in a similar position to that of Jesus. The Lord had allowed David to endure the insults and the mocking and the suffering and the punishment of David's foes to the point that David was not being delivered from his enemies. And so in frustration, he cries out to the Lord, "You have not delivered me." He puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. Why haven't you delivered me? But it's really a statement. You have not delivered me. You have chosen to allow me to suffer to the point of being dead in the dust. And that's exactly the same thing that Jesus says here. He makes the statement to his Father and before the watching crowd that he is David's son, and that as David's son, doing the will of the Father, the Lord has chosen not to deliver him from the hour of crucifixion and from the moment of death. But he has chosen to remain faithful. Remember, he gave no defense for himself at his trial. He gave no attempt to explain himself away from the false accusations. He did not call 12,000 angels. He allowed himself to be crucified, and what he declares is that the Lord has chosen to not deliver him. Let me let you in on a little secret. Sometimes being faithful to God feels like being forsaken by God. Sometimes being faithful to God feels like being forsaken by God. If you refuse to take things into your own hands by making a decision which is evil rather than good, which is unfaithful rather than faithful, you can do that. But if you decide to remain faithful in enduring prayer, allowing the Father to bring into your lot what he chooses to bring into your lot, I promise you this. Sometimes being faithful to God will feel as if you've been abandoned by him. And in those moments, choose good. Choose faithfulness. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're not alone, and he was there before you. He knows what it feels like to be faithful unto the Lord even when it feels like abandonment. Hang on. Hang on one more prayer. Hang on one more day. Hang on one more hour in faithfulness to God, in faithful prayer, and do not give in to the pressure of the crowds, even though your faithfulness feels like abandonment. We're not there yet, but what we will see is that in the following chapter there is a resurrection. And ultimately, Jesus is not abandoned by the Father, but is raised on the third day to glory, and he is ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he sits this morning. Even though it feels like abandonment today, you have not been abandoned. And the Lord's salvation is just 3 days away. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to reject the response of Pilate. Help us not to be impressed by the pressure of the crowds. Help us not to be impressed by the pressure that overwhelms and overcomes our hearts. Help us not to be tempted by the evil one who continuously tries to seduce us into making a decision which is evil when we are tired and worn out. But help us instead to follow the example of your Son. Help us to remain faithful even when it feels that we have been abandoned. And help us to hold out for the day of resurrection and for the day of your salvation. By the Spirit, I ask that you would strengthen us unto faithfulness. I ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.